Good evening, everyone, and welcome back. Welcome back to me. We haven't been here on Sunday nights for seemingly like a month, I guess, right? Yeah, I was sick for, well, we had the snowstorm the 1 week, and then I was sick for two of those weeks. And last week, I was still just recuperating. I still felt very fatigued last week. So we're back tonight, thank the Lord, right? All right, well, we're in John chapter 17, believe it or not. John chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses tonight. We've been studying the book of John, really chapters 13 through 16 since the beginning of October. So we've spent about 5 months, five, 6 months really, focusing on what Jesus taught his disciples. The final and the vital truth that Jesus taught them was meant to prepare them for all of the things that were about to happen to them, not just in the next 24 to 48 hours, namely, you know, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but ultimately to prepare them for the commission, the mission that they were going to be commissioned to begin. So Jesus has been expounding on doctrine for four full chapters, but now we'll notice a very distinct change in the message. At this point, Jesus prays. So Jesus prays, very different. So one of the things that came to my mind as I was going over this passage again this afternoon, and what struck me was its relevance, the relevance that this had to each and every Christian. Every single Christian, whether we are preaching or teaching, whether we're discipling or evangelizing, the daily conversations that we have with other people, it's important to lace our conversations with the truth of the gospel message as it comes from Scripture, so that they, those people, those others, will go away and at the very least think about it. But I think that sometimes we stop there. Because remember, every time I say something to you, I got three fingers pointing back at myself. I know I do this often. And I think that part of what Jesus is saying here is, then you need to commit that interaction that you just had with that person to the Lord in prayer. And I think that most often Christians fail to do just that. We have to commit those conversations to God and pray that he would use those words that were uttered from our weak and foolish mouths often, our tongues that stumble all over themselves, that he would use even that to pierce, maybe to comfort, maybe to strengthen, maybe to encourage those that he has placed in your life. So after expounding doctrine for four chapters, Jesus then goes to the Lord Father in prayer. Matthew Henry writes this about these verses. He says, and I quote, "This is a prayer after a sermon, after a sacrament. It's a family prayer," speaking about the Son to the Father. "A family prayer, a prayer before a sacrifice, and it's a glimpse into Christ's eternal intercession for us," end quote. It's a prayer before a sacrifice. It's a beautiful summary of the doctrine that he just expounded upon. He's really showing his disciples and us by extension how the shadows and the types of the Old Testament come to a point, really, at this moment as Jesus is before the Father in preparation for this sacrifice. Of course, that's his own life that he's about to sacrifice. But it also gives us this wonderful glimpse of the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ as he sits at the right-hand side of the Father, God Almighty, at this very moment in time, and how he continues to eternally intercede for his people. Now, many of you already know this, but this prayer is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Some of your Bibles might even say something like that, Jesus' high priestly prayer. I wonder, though, how many of you know the history behind that title. It's a title that goes all the way back to the early 5th century, to Cyril of Alexandria. where Cyril and a number of the other theologians noticed that there were incredible parallels between Leviticus chapter 16 and the details of the prayer right here in John 17. Of course, in Leviticus 16, we have the high priest who is preparing to go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, he would offer the atoning sacrifice for the people of God. And in preparation to enter the Holy of Holies, the high priest prays as the representative of the people of God before the face of God. So he prays before he offers the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people of God. And as you can imagine, well, maybe you've never tried to imagine it, but I'd like you to try and put yourself inside the story right this moment then, the situation that this high priest would have been in. It was a very serious endeavor. You can imagine as he is preparing to go into the most holy place. That's why it's called the Holy of Holies. It is the most holy place on earth. He gets a sense of his own weakness and frailty and humanness, and that grips him. There's a sense in which he is utterly dependent upon the mercy and grace of God, that as the sinner walks into the holy presence of God, that God in mercy is going to actually allow him, a sinner, to walk back out. So he prays. He prays for himself as he enters the very presence of God. He then prays for his family and his neighbors. As he goes into the presence of God, he prays that he will be able to leave the very presence of God. And then, of course, thirdly, he prays for all the people of God as he represents them in this sacrificial offering. And as you leave this evening and you go and you read the whole chapter of John chapter 17, which I hope everyone will do, we're not going to be able to read the entirety of it this evening, obviously, right? But as you read the whole chapter, John chapter 17, you will see the precise structure that is given to us in the Levitical code for the high priest. Jesus, in preparing for his own death, for the pouring out of his life, he consecrates himself first and foremost to his Father, to God the Father. Then he prays for his 11 disciples. These are the men, his brothers, the guys that he has grown to love with such an intense love that you can only get when you spend 3 years together in ministry. So he prays that his Father would keep them, and that he would keep them to fulfill the mission that would be given to them. And then, of course, the prayer expands to all those who will be given to him from across the nations and down through the ages, that ultimately every single one will be sanctified by the truth that is being accomplished on the cross, as Christ is glorified in that moment. And I'd like to just make one more comment here in by way of introduction. This is the only prayer of Jesus that we have that is recorded for us in Scripture. This is a window, a literal window into his soul as he bears it to his Father. We know of many instances where we are told that Jesus withdrew from the crowds and spent some time with his Father in prayer, but we don't know the details of those prayers. We also know that it is Jesus who taught us how to pray. But there's something that is different about this one in John chapter 17. Here, the Holy Spirit has ordained that a prayer be recorded for us in Scripture. And not just any prayer. This is an intimate prayer between the only begotten, beloved, second person of the Trinity as he pours out his heart to his loving Father. And in it, as we see the burden of his heart, as the shadow of the cross gets larger and larger, it's almost as if we're eavesdropping in on a holy and intimate moment. And I hope you all realize that no human being should have access to this kind of communication. But it's been written for us by the grace of God. So as we listen in to this intimate moment between the only begotten Son and the Father in heaven, as we turn to God's word and we read these few verses, maybe some of us even trembling. I know I've been as I studied this stuff this week. I still am. It's worth remembering that one theologian said about this passage. He said this: "This is a genuine dialogue between the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit." This is a genuine dialogue between the Father and the Son in the power of the Spirit. It's amazing. And it goes back and forth between the work that he has accomplished, we'll see that in verse 4, and the pre-incarnate fellowship that he had with the Father. We'll see that in verse 5. And it's all alluded to in verse 1. So let's turn to John chapter 17, if you haven't done that already, and we'll read this passage and then we'll pray. John chapter 17, we'll read the first 5 verses. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.'" Heavenly Father, this evening we pray that we praise you for your infallible, for your inerrant word that you've given to us through the ages. Lord, we pray that you would take it by your Spirit and like a sword, cut it into our lives, etch it into each of our hearts. Pierce those who need to be pierced so that they might see the glory of Christ. And we also ask that you would bring comfort and encouragement to those who are in a place of just needing to know the tender mercies that you offer and the love of their Heavenly Father. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, don't ask me why I found this, some of the most random things come up on my YouTube feeds. I can't explain it. I don't know the algorithm that does this to me, but I get some really interesting things from all kinds of different places. One of the things that I saw in the last several weeks anyway was this popular modern artist named Damien Hirst. Anybody? Yeah, I didn't know who he was either. But in 2007, this Damien Hirst, this modern artist, had a number of pieces that were put on display in this place called the White Cube Gallery in London. It's called the White Cube Gallery because it's a gallery of a bunch of, can you guess? White cubes. You got it. All right. And one of those pieces that he had displayed in this exhibition was called, and I quote, this is the title, "For the Love of God." All right. "For the Love of God." And it was a human skull that was encrusted with 8,601 diamonds. And it had one huge pink diamond valued at just under $20 million. Just the one pink diamond, mind you. That wasn't the rest of the 8,601. This is just the one pink diamond valued at just under $20 million. And that diamond was placed right in the center of the forehead of the skull. You had to be invited to the debut exhibition, and I'm sure with that kind of thing on display, the security had to be just unbelievable. Can you imagine? But as the exhibition began, the first thing that everyone was asked to do was follow the escorts into a darkened room where there was absolutely, positively no light. In fact, they had painted this particular room with a black paint that is supposedly the blackest of paints available. Okay, so it was obviously, they shut the doors and it was obviously pitch black in this room until a single beam of light was turned on and was directed straight at this diamond-encrusted skull. You can probably imagine the effect that was created in that room from this light, right? Imagine 8,602, right? One really large pink diamond, by the way. But it was an amazing show of light, and it lit up the entire room. And the reports from the people that were said to have come away from that show was that they were absolutely astonished and mesmerized at how that one beam of light turned into such an array of glorious color in that dark room. You see, it took a single beam of light from the midst of the image of death, right? That skull. Pretty interesting. In order to bring the room to life that evening and to leave an imprint on everyone who was there. Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. My death is upon me. Glorify your Son." In other words, let the light shine so that the glory of the Son may bring glory to you as my Father. That's unbelievable. That's Jesus' prayer here in these verses. That through these things that are going to take place, through the betrayal and through the trial and the verdict and the humiliation and the suffering and ultimately the crucifixion and his resurrection, through all of these things, glorify your Son. But let your glory be made known through your bringing glory to me. It wasn't about the glory of the Son. It was about how that would be a reflection of the glory of God back to him. That's Jesus' purpose here. That's Jesus' heart's desire, is that the reflected glory of God's plan to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be seen, and that it would be known through him. Now this phrase, "the hour has come," we've looked at this, oh my goodness, so many times in just the book of John, let alone all the Gospels. But that phrase, "the hour has come," it's mentioned in verse 1. It's a phrase that we've looked at, again, so many times already. But in many instances, it refers to, and Jesus has said, that the hour had not yet come, right? Up until now, as a matter of fact, the hour had not yet come. My time has not yet come. You know, when the Pharisees trying to grab him, or the crowds are trying to grab him in order to give him over to the priesthood because of what he's doing or because of what he's saying, but the hour had not yet come. However, now is the appointed hour. That's right. It's the promised hour, the one that has been anticipated ever since Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Where God's eternal counsel, where the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, where God will meet perfectly in an intersection of the final atoning sacrifice for sinners and for sin. You see, until this night, none of his enemies could touch him. None of them. But now, the hour has come. The enemies are gathering as a result. Both physical and spiritual enemies, they're all gathering, kind of seething, right? Can't wait to get my hands on him. And the sacrificial lamb is ready. And he's consecrating himself into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his Father. Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And there's just two things that I'd like us to think about tonight. I'd like to draw out of this passage. As we consider Jesus' prayer, he prays that he might be glorified so that the Father might be glorified through his mission and through the appointed means. Okay? So again, just to clarify, I'd like us to concentrate on how the Father was glorified through Jesus' mission, and how he was glorified through the appointed means. I often sometimes confuse you when I talk about the means of grace. Well, the means of grace are any means that God uses to show you grace. That's a means of grace. You grow up in a Christian family. That's a means of grace. You're baptized. That's a means of grace. I mean, all of these things kind of come together. All those things that point you to salvation. The gospel is a means of grace. So first, let's look at Jesus' mission and how that glorified God. So glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you through accomplishing this mission, right? Look at the passage with me again, verse 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom all you have given him. And then down to verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So just as a slight aside from my notes, another thing that I was reminded of as I was reading through this passage this afternoon was the parallel between these verses and where Paul picks up in Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage that's known as the Great Parabola. The Great Parabola. The deepest desire of Jesus' heart here is that which he once experienced, which is the glory in the presence of the Father, that he gave up in order to go through the glory of the cross, he longs to be back in that place. That place in the presence of the Father, which he was once in, he longs for that once again. It's an amazing couple of verses. And in these final moments, one of the things that ought to strike us and really just ought to blow us away is that Jesus' eyes are fixed on his eternal home. I think of the many martyrs through the ages who were the same exact way. They went to their deaths and the whole time, not fearful, fixated on heaven itself, as if they could reach out and touch it. Just grab it, open up the door, and walk in. I mean, I've mentioned so many of them from this pulpit on Sunday nights. I'm not going to mention another one tonight because I can get somewhat emotional every time I do, but it's so true. The end is in sight, so he prays. In fact, there, I think Jesus is yearning, right? He's yearning for the moment where he will enter in as the King of glory. There's a yearning for the moment where he will be Lord God Almighty, triumphant in battle, where he is the one who will be adored and worshiped for the victory that has been accomplished on behalf of what the Father himself has entrusted to him. And it's a glory that was his in his Father's presence from before the foundation of the world. The place of God's unmitigated beauty and majesty. The place where the perfections of God's essence and his character and his attributes, they exist in its most pure form. That's what he longs to be back in the presence of, this place of glory. And yet, even as the text tells us, this is the glory that Jesus Christ himself, he gave it up as he took on human flesh and was conceived in Mary's womb, the virgin's womb. You remember the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. It's that glory that he set aside in order to continue to fulfill the mission that had been entrusted to him by the Father. Look at verse 5 again. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was, before the world existed. As the hour approaches, his attention or his hope turns to the fullness of this glory once again. And notice that Jesus' yearning, his longing, it didn't imply that he was interested in taking a shortcut. In other words, he wasn't asking the Father, Father, take me from this moment in prayer to be in your presence right away, right now. A.W. Pink makes a very insightful comment. He says, and I quote, Jesus knows that he must be glorified in and by and for and through his sufferings. in and by and for and through his sufferings. End quote. So he is dependent upon God the Father to sustain him through this cross, to raise him from the grave, and to set him at the right-hand side of the throne. Glorify me so that the glory may be yours. As redeemed souls, populate heaven by your grace. Unbelievable. He did that for me. He did that, if you're a believer, for you, for us. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that brings God greater glory than the completion of the work of Christ through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. There is absolutely, positively nothing. Because in doing that work, he has brought untold numbers of people who have been entrusted to him into the presence of the Father in heaven. That's Jesus's burden. It's the glory of God, even though he is the one that will be despised. He is the one that will be hated, even though he is the one that will face unimaginable horror as the final sin offering, the final lamb, even though he pours himself for the Father, pours himself out for the Father's glory. He does it all for his Father as an expression of obedience and love. And in some sense, as you look at this prayer, it's actually a model prayer. It's a model Christian prayer because it really is a prayer that is utterly and completely selfless. It's all about God's glory. It's not just about the Son. It's really not about the Son. It's all about God the Father, God himself. God, Jesus, of course, being part of the Godhead. But that brings us a little bit closer to home. I want to ask you a question that I've been asking myself thousands of times over the last several weeks. What stimulates your own prayer life? What stimulates your prayer life? What stimulates and directs your prayer lives? Is it this deep-seated longing for God to be glorified in and through our lives? And even in our prayers, where it's not about ourselves, but it's about our actual dependence upon God, our resting on the one who is sovereign and in control? Are our prayers governed by this longing for people to know this God? This God who would even send his own Son so that the justice could be done and that the love of God could be displayed to a world that's watching? There's nothing more important than that. But then the question becomes, how does Jesus think he will be able to bring glory to his Father? How does Jesus think he will be able to bring glory to his Father? How does he intend to do this, to bring this glory? Well, look at the text again. Look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then up to verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see, the Father gave the Son a mission. We see that in verse 2. And the mission was to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. In order for that eternal life to be passed out as a gift, Jesus Christ's work needs to be accomplished. It needs to be completed. And Jesus says, I have accomplished the mission in verse 4. And it's so interesting because he actually says this in the past tense. It's still yet future, literally, temporally, but he says it in the past tense. You see, at this point, as Jesus is consecrating himself to the Father, it's already as good as done. He has his eyes set on the cross, and nothing is going to stop him from finishing this goal. I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do, he says. Two New Testament scholars that I really trust, one is D.A. Carson, and the other is Andreas J. Kostenberger, both draw attention to the fact that the Greek word that is used here in verse 4, I have accomplished the work, That word is the same root. It's got the same root in the Greek text that is cried by Jesus Christ on the cross when he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai, that's the word. Chapter 19, verse 30. And hopefully you get to see the connection here, because what Jesus is praying here is, he is saying that it is already as good as done. Past tense. I have accomplished the work. Another theologian said this: when the Father glorifies the Son, having held him up through these hours, and he restores him to face-to-face fellowship, he is declaring the acceptance of Jesus' final work of atonement. And the triumphant Son, who was glorified in the cross, now brings glory to his Father by securing his people's salvation. God is glorified in the salvation of his people. It is done. It is finished. And this is the burden of Jesus Christ in this prayer. It's about the glory of his Father. It's the glory of his Father by accomplishing the mission to save his people. And so he asks his Father, glorify your Son for that purpose and towards that end. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home again. Let me ask you, what motivates your life and your prayers? What motivates your life and your prayers? Do you have children? What motivates you to bring them up? Are we distracted by the things of the world? Or is it God's supreme glory that we deeply desire to be able to live out, to be able to pass on to our children, to be able to see them grow in faith and fellowship? One thing that the past 2 years has taught us is that the things of this world, man, can they change fast. I don't know where you've been if you don't know that. My goodness, world's been turned upside down. And it happened a lot quicker than 2 years. It happened in one declaration, right? 15 days to quell the spread. My goodness, and we got locked up for 2 years. Seemingly, anyway. So anyway, the disruption to our lives, the disruptions to our lives can really shake the very foundations of who we are. And yet, it's times and details like these that ought to make us throw ourselves down at the mercy of God, to truly forsake the things of the world, to truly look at what counts forever, the things that are done for him, right? I don't know about you, but you know what happens to your things when you die? Somebody else gets them. It's as simple as that. And you're not going to have any say in it whatsoever. Doesn't even matter if you have a will. Who knows? Right? Things can change just like that. You have another lawyer come in from somebody that, who? Oh no, it's not going to that person. It's going to the bank. Just ask the truckers in Canada. $10 million from all of these different fundraisers that they did. Oh, we're going to give it to who we want. We're going to try to fundraise, or we're going to try to return it to those who posted to the fundraiser. After they said we're going to give it out to different people that we want to give it to, different foundations that we want to give it down to. Anyway, I digress. You get my point. The stuff of this world, the things of this world are fleeting. They're not forever. We should rest up treasures in heaven. Those things where rust and moth won't get at those treasures. So the first question in the shorter catechism is this: what is the chief end in man? End of man. And the answer, anybody? That's right. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. And ever. And keep saying that. Right? It's to live the glory of that end, to forsake ourselves, to forsake this world, to die to ourselves and to this world. And we glorify God through obedience to his word. That's how we accomplish our mission. We glorify God through the obedience to his word. It's through acknowledging that we need God's word to open up truth in our life. The love to love the word, and then to pray that God would help us to be conformed to the word as we're transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, being sanctified, bringing forth fruit as we're transformed by the Holy Spirit. So I want to implore you this evening, give yourself over to the obedience of the word. Give yourself over to obeying God if you haven't done so already. This is what brings God glory. That's what we should long for in our hearts. And that brings me to the second point, and it's a much shorter point. But it's to consider the fact that when Jesus prays, you must glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. It is through your appointed means, through the Father's appointed means. Look at verse 3 with me, please. Jesus prays, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The gift of eternal life is the appointed means for us to enter into eternal life. And that is to have a relationship with the Father. Christ longing to be glorified in the cross and the resurrection and his ascension is so that the Holy Spirit may be sent forth in order to open blind eyes and to soften hearts of stone. And in the opening of blind eyes and the softening of hearts of stone, that all who are given to him, all who repent and believe, will know the mystery of the glory of Christ and what he has accomplished at Calvary. And also, the mystery of the glory of the will of the Father as he sent forth his Son to take our place so that we wouldn't have to face death, but instead we would know life and life in abundance at that. Eternal life is not simply an unending existence as if, hey, here's your harp, you're going to be over on that cloud. Okay, that's where you're going to sit for all eternity. I think we have these ideas about eternity that just, they are so far from biblical truth that you wonder where they ever came from. Well, I know where they came from, but understand my point. Christians believing this stuff, when you have the Word of God, just study it. Just open it up and read about what God says eternal life is. We have this weird understanding. A lot of times we get it from, what are they called? Comics, the cartoons, right? You see them on Sunday morning, the newspapers. I know that's a lot of times the Calvin and Hobbes and Garfield and all this other stuff. That's where I got a lot of weird things. But anyway, it is actually to know God. That's the goal of eternal life, to know God. Not simply doctrinally or intellectually, but it's to know him experientially, to know who made you and to know who loves you. It is to know him as the scriptures have detailed in every last tiny jot and tittle. And not just to know God, but to know the one whom he has sent, who gives the gift of eternal life himself. There's an exclusivity, there you go, to the Christian message. And that is what upsets people. It isn't that you say that Jesus saves. It's that you say Jesus is the only way. And why do we say that? Because he is. It is the truth. It is the truth. I didn't say it. Your problem is with God, not me, not the other person who told you that message. Your problem is with God himself. He is the one and only way. Thomas Manton, a Puritan, says this. He said, "The right knowledge excludes all idols and false gods, so that we must come through the exclusive door of Christ to God." This right knowledge excludes all idols and false gods, so that we might come through the exclusive door of Christ to God. That's the order, and there is no other. End quote. So as you come to know God, you must come to know him through Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not you fill in the blank. me most often is true. I know better is most often the case, the idol that we set up in front of God. It's me. I know better. Yeah, the Bible says this, but is it really trustworthy? Again, I hold the truth. But God, unfortunately, for you, if that's what you say. So my question to you this evening is, as you're seated here, do you know God? Do you truly know God as he is given to us in the scriptures? And have you come through Jesus Christ, the door to the Father? There is no question that is more important in life. No question as a human being that is more important than that. As you read through this entire prayer this week, and I hope you do, one of the things that I hope you will take away is that here is Jesus' final moments. Perhaps maybe even one of his final prayers of this kind, with this kind of intensity. And he's expressing those things that are closest and dearest to his heart. And one of the things that he includes is eternal life. Eternal life that he is to give to those who have been given to him by the Father. There is no greater need. You remember the rich man? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. You remember the parable? A man finds treasure in the field. He goes away and sells everything that he has in order to purchase the field. You see, eternal life is this pearl of great price. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels and throughout his ministry, is essentially preaching, do whatever it takes to lay hold of this eternal life. Do whatever it takes to grab hold of it. Do whatever it takes for eternal life. Don't get caught up in temporal matters, in the pursuit of the world. Get caught up in the pursuit of eternal matters, of things that are truly lasting. Don't be distracted by the things of this world that are here today and gone tomorrow. Nothing is more important. I was watching a video about that Vodi Balcom came out with this past week. Andrew sent it to me. And he's talking about sovereignty. Talking about the fact that Christians often take God's sovereignty as a substitution for luck. See, Vodi Balcom was an hour or two away from death, so says his cardiologist at the Mayo Clinic. 1 to 2 hours and he would have been dead. And what did a lot of people say to him? Well, God is sovereign. Boy, I'm so glad. That's God's providence right there. And Vodi Balcom took a step back and said, it would have been God's providence either way. What are you talking about? It would have been, God would have been sovereign either way. Either way. So nothing is more urgent. Go and reread the conversations that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And then read the woman at the well. Read what he says to the Pharisees and to the crowds. He is continuously, all the time, everywhere in this book and the rest of the Gospels, pressing home the reality of the eternal kingdom and the necessity to come to God, to repent and believe through himself. And we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, but the question that obviously some of us might ask is, why the urgency? I mean, I'm not going to die tonight. You sure? You sure? You're going to be here next week? I'll tell you, when I fell ill with whatever it was that I had, whether it was COVID or not, or the flu and COVID, there were a couple of days there I wanted to die. I just didn't know. Oh, it was awful. It was awful. I'll admit that. I definitely am. But I'm strong through Christ. That much I know. But anyway, how many of us have said that? I'm young. I'm not going anywhere. I got plenty of years ahead of me. It's not really that urgent, is it? Huh? I say that it's only a matter of God's grace that any of us are here tonight. That's it. So if you have eternal life, if you come to Jesus and you're growing in your knowledge of God, if you've repented of your sin and you're resting in Jesus, then praise the Lord. Praise God for his mercy and his grace to you. However, if you're here this evening, seated here, perhaps even listening via Zoom, or you might even be listening to this sermon at a later date, and you do not know God, you have not come to the Savior, Jesus Christ, may I ask you to please spend some time praying. Praying that God would open your eyes and that he would soften your heart and that you would recognize yourself as a sinner in need of mercy, in need of grace, and that Jesus Christ, in this wonderful act where he displays his glory, where he was put on the cross of Calvary as an expression of the love and the justice and the holiness of God, and he did it all for his Father, that somewhere or another, you would get a glimpse of that, and that you too would pray, Father, forgive me. Forgive me, a sinner, and teach me what it means to rest in your Son. These verses in this entire prayer is a beautiful example of the burden in the heart of our Savior and what he has accomplished and what he continues to do as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Come to Jesus and then continue to come to Jesus and to rest in him, and you will find life and life in abundance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the display of your glory in Christ, in his life and in his person and in his work that he has accomplished, that he accomplished on the cross, that the glory might go back to you and might be yours. Father, we pray that this evening as we leave from this sanctuary, that we would not rest until we've reckoned with you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Father, perhaps some of us ought to be reminded of the prayer, the old Puritan prayer, and now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Father, we pray that you would not allow us to get distracted as we leave the sanctuary this evening. Help us to not be deceived into thinking there is plenty of time or there is another way. By your Spirit, do not allow us to go to sleep this evening until we are totally assured that we are resting and trusting in Christ, repenting of our sin and believing Jesus, the door of eternal life. Father, we ask that you do that for Christ's sake as we pray. In Jesus' name.